Is this tall enough? Can I move it? Wow, I feel like a rock star. Okay. Well, thank you so much for having me. It's a real privilege to be here, and I'm very nervous. I'll say that outright. I've been asked to talk about citizenship in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and so that's what I'm going to do. The word kingdom is kind of arcane in this life. I mean, I watched the royal wedding. I hope all of you did too. But we don't think of Great Britain as a kingdom, even though they have a queen. We live in the age of republics and democracies and political states and boundaries. But I think we do have a good idea of citizenship, I hope. It comes with rights and responsibilities, right? I hope most all of you have voted. It indicates place and belonging in a definable, visible, geographical way. If you're a citizen of somewhere, it's somewhere. But citizenship is more than that, isn't it? I hope that's what we'll find out tonight. It is the place of your passport, certainly, but it should be more than that. It's not just legal status, although that's very important. It's a matter of identity and even a matter of your heart, I think. So as it's been given away, I grew up very far away from Binghamton. How many of you are from here, this town? Right? Like, oh, good. So I'm not alone tonight, right? I'm sorry for the three of you that are from here. My parents are American, and I hold an American passport. I can say that I am American. But I was born in England on the way to West Africa. And my earliest memories in life are in a very small village in sub-Saharan Mali. Mali is mostly Sahara Desert, but there's a tiny bit at the bottom that doesn't qualify yet as Sahara Desert. In a village of mud huts, far, far away from the main road. You had to really want to go to the road if you were going to get there. The name of my village has even the sound, the name harkens to the sound of a particular bird that sings Farakala, Farakala, Farakala. That's where we got the name Farakala. That's my village. We went so that my mom and dad could learn the language and write the language down and begin to translate the Bible into this language. It had never been written down. It didn't have an alphabet. It was just entirely spoken. It has now the New Testament in this language after 30 years of hard work. And my dad is ready finally to publish his dictionary, which he has been working on his whole life. You should, you know, clap for him because it's so huge. And he's written two grammars on this language. If you go into linguistics and you want to think about African languages, you will eventually find his grammar in the library, and you can congratulate yourself on that too, because nobody reads it, but it's very good on language. So they have given their lives to this work. Now, you may be able to imagine just by looking at me that I am about as white as it comes, right? We'll go ahead and say that out loud. And so I was the only child that looked like me for about 50 kilometers. In fact, I was a very short, white child. Many people thought that I might actually be a djinn. I might not be a human person because I was so white. I grew up in an in-between space. Some people call this in-between space a third culture. You have more than one culture. You have three cultures, essentially. I'm clearly not from Mali. You can see that by looking at me, that I'm not Malian. And this visible difference from being Malian buys me a lot of grace. If I travel, I can say the wrong thing. I can say the greetings. I can forget some of the greetings. I can give the wrong gift at the wrong time. I can give the wrong number of kola nuts to the person that I'm giving kola nuts to. I can go to the wrong place. I can speak the wrong language. I just get a lot of grace because I am a stranger in a foreign land there. I am an alien. Now, of course, I don't like to make mistakes, and I try hard not to, but I do. I always do, even though I try not to. But even though I am a stranger in Mali, even after living there my whole life, Farakala is the place of my heart. When I think about where I want to spend all of eternity, because we know that after we leave this life, we go on, there's more than this, I look out the window of my house in the village, across the fields, up at the great vast sky, and I imagine a life without electricity. This is my dream life. A life where lamps have to be filled in the cool of the day and lit as the sun is falling, or you will be in darkness. A life where water is hauled up from the well bucket by bucket and stored in great cool clay jars. Of course, in this perfect life, I can do without pounding millet all day long to provide for my family, or working hard in the fields all day long, or grinding my own peanut butter, or losing some of my children to malaria before they can walk. Life in Mali is not a picnic for everybody who lives there, but it is the place of my heart, and it's the place of the people who live there. It's their home. They love it. So the big trauma for me in my life, as you might imagine, is returning, quote, home to the country of my citizenship. That's here. I actually started in Ithaca, and that was really cold and really, really horrible. I had to go to college. I had to go home, and so I did. But you might have noticed that there are many white people in this country, right? There are lots more white people here than there are in Africa. This might not surprise you, but it was kind of a shock for me when I got off the plane in JFK, and I suddenly looked like everybody else. And because I don't stick out like a sore thumb here, as a result, there is a lot less grace. Have any of you, maybe you know what I'm talking about. Like getting on the bus for the first time. I know people don't ride the bus, but I thought I did. And you have to put your money in the slot, or you have to have a special card, and you have to be quick, right? It's New York, you gotta be on time, or it's not okay, you get yelled at. Or you go to the grocery store, and then you just walk right back out, because, well, it's kind of like here, the lighting is a lot of light, and there's a lot of stuff, and you've gotta find where you're going if you don't wanna wander around for hours and hours looking for cornflakes. It turns out to be very difficult to buy cornflakes in America. So I feel like a fish out of water here. Even though I think I've been here almost 20 years, and Matt can tell you that I still feel like a fish out of water. I still need some cultural interpretation all the time. He is always telling me things that I've missed or that I have no idea about still. Actually, my children do it for me now, too. What is most strange and alien to me, though, is that my children now think that this Binghamton is the center of the world. When they think of the place of their heart, it's the play place at Wegmans, right? Or the, it's like heaven. Or the parish hall at Church of the Good Shepherd, where you can climb the poles or run laps. This is their home. This is the place of their heart. Right now, I don't know if it will always be the landscape that lies at the back of their minds, filtering everything for beauty and comfort, but for right now, this is home for them. In other words, I'm not talking tonight about what your passport says. As we circle around citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, I want you to think a little deeper. Where is your allegiance? Where is your loyalty? Where is your love? Where is your heart? Where is your home when you think about home? I'm going to read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Many of you have maybe heard this passage before. And it's a little bit long, so you'll have to pay attention. But it gets right to what we're talking about. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. These all died by faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So that was quite long. I hope you all... That's awesome. All right. So you read it. Well, we are going to have to define the word faith, obviously. But let's not do that first because it's so important. Let's pull out some other names and phrases first. Now, Abraham, you might remember, if you've read your whole Bible, heard from God, right, one day. He heard from the true God, as distinct from all the other gods that were floating around the world. There was a God for everything. He heard from God, and this God called him to an identity and a purpose that was distinct from everything else that he had seen before. He was very different. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that he, by faith, believed God, believed whoever it was that was talking to him, so much so that he went away from his home. He left everything behind, his family, his country, without knowing where he was going. He just went. This call of God to this one man, Abraham, and the belief and trust in this call is so remarkable, so definitive, so immense, that it sets up as a type throughout Scripture. It sets up as something that happens again and again. You'll see it over and over throughout the Old Testament. From Abraham, you can trace person by person through the century, both whole groups of people and individuals who will do this same thing over and over and over again. They will leave what is known and go to what is unknown to do a particular task, to live in a certain way, and to be an alien and a stranger. You all, I hope I'm understanding right, are studying one of these types right now this semester in the book of Daniel. Is that right? He is one of the best examples of this. He didn't go because he wanted to, right? Because he heard a lovely call. He was captured. He was singled out to be taken to Babylon for his nobility and probably his intelligence. And there in Babylon, he was fully integrated into the life of the court. Now, you remember, I hope you remember, that Babylon stands for, is the picture of, represents all that is evil in the world, right? Do you all know that? Have you all read the Bible? No? Oh, dear. Okay, well, read the Bible, and you will see that Babylon comes in the Old Testament, and then we meet it again in the book of Revelation, at the very end of time. Babylon is used as a word to describe everything that is evil in the Roman Empire and really in the world as a whole. If you look out of these walls and define evil, the word for that is Babylon. And this is the Babylon that Daniel and his friends were supposed to settle into. They were supposed to become comfortable. They were supposed to unpack. They were supposed to eat the food. They were supposed to do the work, learn the language, follow the laws. This is where they were going to live forever from now on. And they do. You've seen that in the first chapter. They do the work. They are obedient. They learn the language. They study the law. They don't sit around moaning about how they would rather be back somewhere else where they loved it better and the landscape was prettier. That's the implication in the book, is that Israel and Judah are much more beautiful than Babylon as a place to live. But they don't worry about it. They don't complain. But as you read through Daniel and the Bible, you might get a sense that they are always sort of somewhere else. They do settle in, but there's something else. They eat and they drink differently. They pray. They break the law strategically through peaceful civil disobedience, and they're repeatedly tried to be killed. They dwell in, they live in, but they are not subsumed by, they are not eaten up by Babylon. On the contrary, it is the king of Babylon who is brought to his knees in humility and ruin in front of these people from Judah. Daniel, in particular, as you read this book, retains an alien strangeness. His devotion and his love for God in a foreign land is going to be palpable to you as you read it. The writer of Hebrews tells us why Abraham and Daniel and so many others were willing to live this way, and I didn't include it in the text, so you'll have to listen. The writer of Hebrews says, for he's talking about Abraham, but it can be said about Daniel. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and whose builder is God. This city that he is looking forward to is the opposite of Babylon. This city is described, again, in the book of Revelation. It's everybody's favorite book. You could probably read it tonight if you really wanted to. Read Daniel, then read Revelation. Don't freak out about how crazy it is. Drink some coffee. Calm down. The guy wasn't on drugs. He just loved God very much. So, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, we get a description of this city that they're looking forward to, whose designer and builder is God. This is the city. John, St. John writes, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. It sounds really wonderful, doesn't it? It's hard to imagine a place with no death and no crying. Abraham and Daniel didn't have a picture of this city that they hoped for. The writer of Hebrews interprets there, and this is a special word, faith, for us. He gives some furniture for it. He gives us a picture that we can see and understand of what they were hoping for. Faith is the key to the city. Faith is the door into the city that they were hoping to go to. So we're going to have to define faith. We're going to have to say what it is. The writer of Hebrews, it's not up there, at the beginning of chapter 11, says something, and if you're a Christian at all, or you've been in the church at all, you will have heard this before, right? Now, faith, can anybody say it with me? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Right? Has anybody heard that before? God, that's awesome. Okay, good. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The two key words here are not not seen, because those are the two words you immediately thought of as important in you. Those are not the important words. The two very important words in this sentence are assurance and conviction. Assurance is like a promise. I assure you of something. I am convincing you that it is true. You believe me. You don't need to worry. Whatever it is will be carried out completely. I assure you, there's no problem. You can trust me, right? Conviction is a deeply strong belief or a knowledge of something. Your convictions are something that you don't lightly fling away. Or I hope that you don't lightly fling them away as you're in these 4 years of college. This is when people fling their convictions out the window. Don't. You hold on to them. They're important. Many people read this verse by itself. Out of the whole Bible, they read this verse. And they think, all right, here I go. I'm going to jump off the abyss into nothing. And I hope God's on the other side, right? I'm just going to have faith, right? And people looking at you jumping into the abyss rightly think, what a fool. There clearly is nothing there. That is a bad idea, right? The writer of Hebrews anticipates both of these things. Instead of trying to explain his terms as I am doing now, right, or reasoning with you, instead he begins a documentation of the life of people, the witness of actual human beings who had this faith. He's going to lay out, he's going to call, if you will, witnesses forward to make an account of themselves, almost in a court of law. People we know exist, people whose stories have withstood the test of good history. Knowing what counts as good history is very, very important as you approach Scripture. If you look at this chapter of Hebrews, chapter 11, in Hebrews, you can look at each of these people and you can do good history to see if it's really true. He brings forward, in fact, one event in human history that is so huge, it was never disputed in its own time. The Exodus. How many of you have heard of the Exodus? Well, that's good. Really, you guys need a remedial Bible course in college. I took remedial Bible at Cornell, and I really can't recommend it enough. You have to read the whole Bible in one semester from beginning to end in order to pass, and it's really good to get through these difficult times, right? So the Exodus happened in the beginning of the Bible, and there were more than 600,000 eyewitnesses of this event. That's a lot of people who saw it. So many people saw it that it was not disputed in its own time. If you flip on the History Channel to find out whether the Exodus was true or not, of course they're going to tell you it wasn't true. That's bad history on the History Channel or Discovery Channel. Don't do that. Go read a good book about it and discover that the people at the time knew it had really happened. And that's why they were so afraid when the people of Israel arrived at their borders to take over, right? They were terrified. Read the Bible. That's your take home for tonight. The author of Hebrews brings this event, the Exodus, as evidence that what he is calling faith isn't a blind leap into a dark chasm. His claim is that faith, true faith, is grounded in solid, assured, verifiable, though not necessarily visible to the human eye, truth. Both in your heart, in your mind, and with your intelligence, you can verify that they were true. All the people in Hebrews 11 have an assurance of something that we can't see, but they were willing to leave behind them everything that they had. This is extraordinary. They were willing to travel far distances. In some cases, they were willing to be killed, tortured, sawn in two. Read the whole chapter, Hebrews 11. Extraordinary things happened to them, and they willingly did it. For whatever this is that we're calling faith, I want to suggest to you tonight that whatever this is not a belief system. It is not a powerful idea. It is not a guilt. It is not a desire to do good things. Last week, I think many of you were moved to do good works out of compassion for others, to give so that others in the world might have water. And the speaker mentioned that some of us might be giving that evening to make ourselves feel better, to deal with the incredible guilt of a billion people not having water while we have plenty of water. Some might give for guilt. Others of us might want to change the world. We were encouraged to change the world, and so we give. But that kind of motivation will last a very small time before it becomes exhausting. You may have the energy for it now for 4 years of college, but it will run out in your first year in real life. The faith described in this chapter of Hebrews always encompasses a whole life. Each whole life evidenced faith. Daniel, you'll see as you read, never got to go back home to Israel. He died in Babylon. Abraham never went back to Ur of the Chaldeans. He died in a strange land, surrounded by strangers. His tomb he had to buy from strangers in the hopes that it would one day be his. On the promise, hoping on a promise that God had given him. This whatever it is that causes a person to leave everything behind is actually a person. Most of you know this. And that person is Jesus. Abraham, Moses, Daniel, all of them were actually living for a person who they could not see, but who was so real, who was so true, more true than anything they were tasting or touching or seeing. And because they saw him with their hearts and minds and loved him and lived in him, their lives began to look like his, and we were extraordinary lives. Jesus himself is actually the perfect and complete culmination of this type that we've talked about from Abraham on. He left the place of his heart, right? He left the Godhead, the perfect love of the Father and the Holy Spirit. He put on a body. He took on flesh and limitations and frailty and came to a far distant land to be with us, to know our language, to follow our laws, and finally to be killed by us as his reward. And in so doing, he established what we call the kingdom of heaven. That's what he was doing. And this kingdom of heaven is the most real, the most powerful reality in the hearts and minds of those who love Jesus. It's why people who follow Jesus are a little bit odd. Has anybody noticed this? Right? A little bit. Some would say off. Jesus is the place where they live. He is always at the back of their mind's eye. He shapes everything that they do. Now, of course, his kingdom isn't something that you can visibly see, like this room. It has no walls and borders and roads. And in this way, it's more powerful. It's more subversive than anything else on earth. It claims people. It spreads from one person to another as the news about Jesus spreads, as individual people come to know and love him. He actually takes them over and makes them into his creatures and his people. As I was writing this, it's a kind of creepy thought, right? For a world, you're not your own individual. You're asking somebody else to come in and totally make you over. And that's a rightly scary and strange thing to ask of somebody. Through Jesus, when you give your whole self to him, he lives inside you. You become the border of the kingdom of heaven. Wherever you walk, there is the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you say, there is the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you do, that's the kingdom of heaven. So this should rightly place you in a little bit of an awkward situation, shouldn't it? You visibly look like you're from here. Well, we all look like we're from here tonight. Just by looking at you, nobody should be able to tell that you don't really belong here, that this isn't really your home. Maybe, except for that if you have a ridiculous beaming smile on your face, if you're just so happy because you love Jesus, some people will notice that there's something a little bit off about you. But it's not visible to the eye who a Christian is and who's not. But when you open your mouth, it should become apparent to other people that you're not from here. When you're making big decisions, the way that you make them should give people pause about where you're from and who you love. When you, the actions that you take in life and who your friends are and who you help out, all those should give people a moment of pause. Whatever you say or do as a member of the kingdom of heaven will either tell the truth about that place and its king, or it will tell a lie, everything you do and say. In other words, your frame of reference, your worldview, everything will be shaped by the person that you love and the place that you really are from, the place you long to be. And if that place and person is Jesus, then there is a chance over time that your life will look more and more like the life of Daniel as you study him, or like some other people in the Bible, and ultimately look more and more like Jesus himself. If that place and person that you long for is actually you and not Jesus, or something else in this world, and your eyes are not fixed on the far distance, then you will not have a sure hope in someone that has been always and will always be. And you will stumble over yourself, and you will stumble over the things of this life, and you will come to grief and destruction. If Jesus is the place of your heart, though, all the things that you can't see with your eyes now, you will one day see. That's the really amazing part of it. The city that I read about in the book of Revelation will be the place where everyone who loves Jesus will live and will be able to actually see it. It will be an actual city. I'm not exactly sure how big it will be, but I hope it will be very big. The thing about it, though, is that you can live there already. In Jesus, you have the key to go and live there and to get used to it and to learn what it's like and become comfortable there. And that's what you should begin to do. Your whole perspective, your whole idea of life should become more heavenly, and not in a little angel, baby angel, whatever it is that people think of heaven way. That's not what I'm talking about. As you read scripture and as you study Daniel, your whole understanding of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven should begin to change the way you live right now. You can live there already. I hope very much that if you have never met this person, Jesus, that you will begin to look for him tonight and find somebody to ask him about. But for those of you who know and love him already, my hope is twofold. That you will fix your eyes on the far distance tonight, and that you will begin to let your words and actions and life be shaped by the King, and that one day when you hear a call to get up and leave your home and go to a far distant country, that you'll just get up and go and live there and be happy. Thank you.